people visiting. It's really exciting. I'm Mike Nielsen. I'm filling in for Kevin today, who's in California at a swim meet. And then I think next week they're off to Mexico for family vacation. So please pray for them for safe travels and some good, well-deserved rest for their family. Today, though, we're teaching from Acts chapter 11, continuing our series in Acts. And I want to open up by talking about what happened 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, Joseph Stewart, a plucky young Bible college student, asked the people of this church to join him in a local outreach project. He was asking the people of the stream to do the most difficult thing imaginable. He was asking us to talk to strangers. It's a terrifying proposition. Walk up to people that you don't know and then talk to them about Jesus. Through Joseph's boldness and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, a number of us set out for that very task. And we brought the good news to the nations in Town Center, and God blessed it. Please ask those who were involved. There's wonderful stories about how God opened doors to share his good news. But today we're reading in Acts chapter 11, and it's said by some that Acts is a book about how the early church was structured, and that isn't entirely accurate. Acts is not a how-to manual for church organization. It's a historical account of the early church, and as such, there are certain sections that give more or less insight as to how God intends his church to interact with one another and the world. This happens to be one of them, Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 30. God shows us here in Acts how he intends his people to fulfill the Great Commission. And in a sense, we as a church should study it and seek to imitate it. Today I'm reading from the ESV. The book of Acts comes right after the Gospel of John. And we'll be picking up, like I said, in chapter 11, verse 19. But please pray with me as we prepare to read God's Word. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be gathered here in Las Vegas to worship you because you saw fit to send your Son into the world and spread his good news of salvation to the nations. Please prepare our hearts to hear your truth today and give us grace to live it out for your glory. Amen. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Now this passage opens up with a group of believers who took a leap of faith, not unlike what Joseph Stewart encouraged us to do 2 weeks ago. These people, in the face of their persecution, followed a leading of the Holy Spirit and the Great Commission given by Jesus. And in verse 19, it might be the most important verse in this passage for understanding how God works. It says, because of the persecution. Now, the Greek word that we translate to because is apo, and it's a preposition of causation. Later in the passage, Luke recounts the famine during the days of Claudius, but the scattering is caused, not coincident. Luke is careful to point that out. God's sovereignty means that he's in charge and he oversees all things. Notice it doesn't say that during the persecution or despite the persecution, but because of the persecution, these people were sent. And what they did for God's glory alone is why we are meeting here in Las Vegas today. I've included some pictures up here, starting with, on the top left, Stephen's martyrdom at the hands of Saul, and then Paul's martyrdom at the hands of Rome, and then in the bottom left, more Christians in general martyred by the same hands, and then on the right, some from our day today. I listened to many sermons on this passage in preparation, and Tim Keller and John Piper, Sinclair Ferguson, and others, they all, to the man, emphasized the purposefulness of God in the scattering, which resulted in this church in Antioch and the others that followed. Brian Borgman called it a jump start to a stalled evangelism that was comfortably holed up in Jerusalem, ignoring the Great Commission to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus' words in Matthew 28:19, go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Go is an imperative, it's a command, and nation in Greek, ethnos, means Gentiles, not Jews. He did not say, stay in Jerusalem and preach to the Jews. He said, go to the nations and make disciples. Now, their names are not recorded here, the missionaries who went to Antioch. They gained no glory for themselves. God is a recipient of all the glory in this passage, and it's because he allowed Saul to persecute the church. The names of the missionaries here are omitted, I believe, intentionally. They, like many missionaries after them, serve God for his glory alone, and they fade away that God might be made greater. Now, Antioch, the city in view here, was a city on the Silk Road. It was carrying goods from the Far East to the Greek and then the Roman empires. It was founded by, and please forgive my pronunciation here, Seleucus I Nicator in 323 B.C., It was named after his father Antiochus, and Seleucus was one of Alexander's four generals who split up the empire when Alexander died. If you remember our study of Daniel almost a year ago, we spoke about that. Now, the Seleucid kingdom stretched from Syria, as you see there in yellow, through Iraq and into Iran, and then the kingdoms beyond. It was a fortified city, Antioch was, on the Orontes River. And that was the capital of this vast empire. Now, Antiochus was the great-great-great-many-great-granduncle of Antiochus IV Epiphanes, the great persecutor of the Jews in the second century. We learned about him also in our study in Daniel. So, needless to say, there's a great history between the Jews, the Hellenist Jews, that went to Antioch and the city itself. Now, the city had, because of where it was and what it did, up to 17 different ethnicities. This strategic position, you see there on the Mediterranean, made it the crossroads for goods and services and for cultures. It had people as far away as China and India living in the city. And like big cities of its kind, like New York City, many of these different ethnicities would be gathered together in different quarters. And I believe in New York City, you have a Jewish quarter, and a Greek quarter would have been here, and possibly an Arabian quarter and whatnot. These quarters were likely, and not all of them, but some of them were separated by inner walls inside the city walls to protect each other from each other. Now, Antioch. It was the third largest city in Rome, in the Roman Empire, and likely, therefore, the whole world. It was third only to Alexandria in Egypt and then Rome itself. It had, by best estimates, between 500,000 and 800,000 people, making it about the size of Las Vegas is today. If you think about it, Rome was maybe a little bit more than 1 million, and Antioch was somewhere between 500,000 and 800,000 people. And it was dense. Manhattan today has about 100 people per acre. Antioch had 200 people per acre without the benefit of skyscrapers reaching into the sky. So you can imagine there's people stacked on top of each other. This density meant that the city was ripe with disease and crime and corruption and persecution, all the things that come with big city life. And like Las Vegas, Antioch was known for its moral laxity. It was a big town full of pagans, many of which had money to burn and vices to satisfy. Many others who needed that money were happy to oblige. Hope that sounds familiar. It had a reputation for being the center of depravity in the whole region, so much so that when ancient satirist Juvenal, or I'm sure I'm pronouncing that wrong, Juvenal, wrote of the decline of Rome, He talked about it like this. He said, the filth of the Orontes River, coming through Antioch, the filth of the Orontes had flowed into the Tiber, the river in Rome. Needless to say, though, that Las Vegas and Antioch share more in common than just their size. The people there, though, they were chasing all sorts of cults and religions that promised salvation, according to scholar J.G. Machen. Some knew in their hearts that they were missing something. Augustine talks about the God-shaped hole in our hearts that all men feel that can only be filled by God. These people were feeling that, and they were chasing after false idols and empty promises. But God was preparing many of them in the midst of all the suffering and depravity. And we need to ask ourselves, is that same thing true in this city of Las Vegas? For almost 350 years, Antioch was the center of the pagan empire. It was the epitome of sin and worldliness, and it was the crossroads of the world. And in just one generation, we see, because of the boldness of this unnamed group of Christians, this unnamed group of Christian church planters that were empowered by the Holy Spirit, it becomes the fountainhead for the Gentile church in the world. When Jesus said to bring the gospel to the nations, he certainly meant places like Antioch and Las Vegas. Now Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph, he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was a Jew from Cyprus. Like some of the church planters in Antioch, he came from the same place. When the mother church in Jerusalem heard about the success that they had, they wanted to fan that flame, so they sent the best person that they could think of suited for the job. Now, Barnabas had a reputation for being sympathetic to outsiders. His ethnicity, being a Cypriot, also coupled with his skill, made him the perfect person for the job to send to this fledgling church, and his encouragement, we read, was instrumental in growing it. Now, the church in Antioch was growing, though, all by itself, by the preaching of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene. Luke records that a great number turned to the Lord. That means that they repented of their sinful and pagan ways and then showed real evidence of faith. This was not some superficial religion that was going on here. Barnabas arrived, and he rejoiced at that. Luke says that he was glad because he saw the grace of God at work. He saw with his eyes. He didn't just have to hear it. He saw it. Grace is at the heart of the gospel. Grace means undeserved kindness. The Gentiles in Antioch, though they were searching for something, they were not searching for the God of the Jews. But it pleased him to persecute his own people in order to disperse them to places like Antioch, where that God, through them, could bring to the Gentiles the undeserved kindness of salvation in Jesus' name. And Barnabas recognized this and rejoiced. Now, Barnabas he's not a passing character in this particular passage. He's not a passing character in the Bible. He features very heavily in the New Testament, particularly in Acts. In Acts 14:14, we'll get to that in a couple weeks, he's even called an apostle. Though this fledgling church was flourishing on its own through the preaching of the word, it grew even more by the encouragement and the community that Barnabas fostered. But he knew that they needed something else, something that he couldn't provide. Barnabas recognized, like I pray we all can through the grace of God, he recognized his own limitations and insufficiency. He knew that they needed, and I can only infer from the context here, instruction in the Jewish scriptures, the fullness of God's revelation like only a Pharisee could teach. So he sought the only and the best Pharisee convert apostle that he knew, and that was Paul, otherwise known as Saul in this verse or in this passage. Barnabas could have continued as a leader in this church. He could have continued as the apostle to Antioch and been perfectly happy with the exploding growth that they were achieving. But he desired to glorify God more than even he was capable. And he was doing a great job. Don't get me wrong. He was doing an amazing job. He desired to glorify God even more. He knew that he could not fulfill God's mission for this church, and he sought one who was better equipped to do so. By calling Saul, he knew two things. The first thing he knew is that Barnabas would cease to be the big dog in Antioch. Second, he knew that God would be more glorified through Saul. And that's exactly what happened. Until this point, it was Barnabas and Saul we've seen in earlier passages in Acts. But after this, Saul and Barnabas, the son of encouragement, becomes the Apostle Paul's companion and helper. John the Baptist said that he must become less, that Christ might become greater. Barnabas became Saul's second, so that God would be glorified more amongst the city of sinners. And let's not lose sight of the fact that God used Saul here. Ironically, Saul was responsible for the dispersion that led to the mission in the first place. We saw in Acts 9 that Saul was a chosen instrument to carry God's name before the Gentiles. And that's exactly what we find him doing here in chapter 11. I believe that God loves dramatic irony. Dramatic irony is a literary technique that the Greeks used in their tragedies. It was a means by which the full significance of the character's words and actions are not fully known to the character, but to the reader and the author. I believe that God shows his infinite sovereignty through impossible ironies that weave through Acts and other biblical narratives. You can't make this stuff up. And if you did, no one would believe you. It's just too impossible to be true. Except it is. Now verse 26 says that in Antioch, God's people were first called Christians. The Greek word used here is Christianou. I'm sure I'm butchering that as well, but it's derived from the word for Christ. The early use of the word was not flattering, however. We say Christian, and we mean that as a compliment. We associate the word today, Cretan, likely due to the negative connotation we find in 1 Titus 1:12, where Paul writes, "Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons." In the cosmopolitan city of Antioch, where people were called Arabians and Syrians and Romans and Egyptians, Christians were identified by their association with Christ, much like we use Cretan today. More interestingly, though, people could not identify the Christians by their ethnicity, either by slur or otherwise, because the church was made of many ethnicities. The church drew people in from many, if not all, of those 17 ethnicities within the city, and those observing from the outside recognized the one thing that bound them all together, and that was Jesus Christ. While they meant the term Christian for dishonor, it was a recognition of God's amazing work to transform a people and unite them in Him. Luke writes Jesus saying in his gospel in chapter 21, verse 17 through 19, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Here I have four pictures of Antioch churches. The upper left is the inside of the church you see on the title slide. That was the first church built in Antioch in the first century. And here, people are worshiping there today. On the upper right, you see the Antioch church in Houston, Texas. It's dwarfed by these skyscrapers, a very dense and large city. It's our third largest city. In the bottom left, you see missionaries from an American church called Antioch baptizing a girl in Mongolia. And then in the bottom right, this is the Antioch Church of Las Vegas. Notice the Korean writing on the door. Christians are truly one people made of many ethnicities, and God is sending them out into the nations. He did it then, and He's continuing to do it today. In verse 21, we are told that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed. This great work happened because the hand of the Lord was with them. It wasn't because of the preaching or the encouragement of the men of Cyprus and Cyrene and Barnabas, respectively. It wasn't because of them that the explosive growth happened, though they played a part. It was because of the very involvement of the Holy Spirit. We, as men and women, cannot cause nor frustrate God's will, but as an expression of His divine grace, His undeserved kindness, He allows us to have a front row seat to His redemptive story. It's sort of like when you involve your children in a task that you can do better by yourself, but by sharing it with them, you grow the relationship, and you get to know them better, they get to know you better. Though they may falter, you're there to help them to make sure it gets accomplished. And God and His gospel mission are not unlike baking brownies with your five-year-old daughter, or when my dad let me steer the family sedan. The hand of God, I thought I was driving, I was not. The hand of God, though, is in the Bible. It is indicative of His interaction in the world. In Exodus, we see the hand of God is stretched out to compel Pharaoh to free Israel. And here, just like in Egypt, where God's hand freed people from the bondage of captivity, God's hand is used to free the Gentiles in Antioch from the bondage of their sin. I said in the beginning that this passage tells us something about how the church is to go about carrying out God's missionary work in the world today. And I want to cover that with three categories here as we finish out. The first is the character of God's people. The second, the character of God's missionary work. And lastly, the character of the gospel itself that we are to carry. We see by several examples here how we ought to be, not because it earns us any merit towards salvation, but because it pleases God. We ought to learn from this original Gentile church because, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We're presented with three people that I want to examine. First, we have Barnabas, second, Saul, and then lastly, the people of the Church of Antioch as a group. Barnabas was described as a good man. What does that mean? In his gospel, Luke records Jesus saying, "No one is good except God alone." That's chapter 18, verse 19. And Paul, Luke's associate, also writes, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one." So is Luke contradicting himself here, calling Barnabas good? Of course not. Paul would say, by no means, of course. He says that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. The two are inseparable. Saul, otherwise known as Paul, writes in Romans chapter 3, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction." People who are not believers, they can do good things. They can do good things. But it doesn't credit them with any righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith," Paul writes in Romans 1. And work does not achieve righteousness by itself. He continues in Romans 4. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Romans 4, 4 through 5. There we learn, as in many passages, that righteousness comes by faith alone. And that's what Luke meant when he said Barnabas was good. Barnabas' faith was counted to him as righteousness. And as Martin Luther said, salvation by faith alone, but faith is never alone. Barnabas' good deeds flowed from his faith. I also want to highlight that this isn't some new invention. As first century church father Ignatius, also of Antioch, who would be a beneficiary of this first church in Antioch, which became a bishopric, he said, "We are not merely to call ourselves Christians, we are to be Christians through our deeds." Everything that Luke says about Barnabas would have been viewed through the lens of Paul's personal teaching on righteousness by faith alone and the works that necessarily flow from it. We have seen how the hand of God worked wonders in this fledgling church and how Barnabas, who grew it more, was aided by the Holy Spirit. He was aided because of his faith, which is a gift of God. Kevin taught us that last week in Acts 11:17. We learned that faith is a gift of God. And as Luke points out, that we need to rest in that. How can there be any room for pride? How can there be any room for exclusivity? How can there be any room for a notion of us and them, the good and the bad, if even Barnabas was only good because of the free, graceful gift of God? And God also gave that same gift to the sinful people of Antioch because it brought him more glory to do so. Faith is what God desires. Faith is what God gives. There is no other rock upon which to build a church. Let me say that again. Faith is what God desires. Faith is also what God gives. There is no other rock upon which to build a church. God gave faith to the most sinful city in the pagan world. There is no reason to believe that he stopped there. Let's talk about Barnabas now. Barnabas also demonstrates great humility that we ought to emulate. He realized that he couldn't give to these new believers exactly what they needed. And this wasn't because he failed as a church planter. It wasn't because he was an evangelical flop. He was doing great things and the church was growing. He was not about filling seats, though. He was already doing that. He was about a growth that was deep instead of wide. He knew that God desires maturity. His friend Paul writes to the Colossian church, "We proclaim him, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Colossians 1:28. These people had real gospel instruction. They had real gospel instruction. They were being taught by the men of Cyprus and Cyrene and by Barnabas. But what they lacked was the fullness that comes from the totality of God's revealed word, and that is the scriptures. This should be a warning to those who may think, who might be tempted to think, that the Old Testament is not as important as the New Testament. The Gentile church here in Antioch, they lacked very little. But God saw fit to mature them through his word captured in the ancient scriptures. We, as a church, likewise need to study and understand God's word, and that means all of it. The second person we should examine here is Saul himself. He showed great patience. Patience is also a gift of the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. He writes in Galatians 5:22 through 23, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." If you remember, about a month ago, he had that earth-shattering encounter with Jesus on the side of the road that turned him from a Pharisee into an apostle. And later he had to flee. We learned the last couple weeks that he had to flee for his own safety. He was told by God that he would preach to the Gentiles and to their kings, but now he hides in his hometown. He was likely bewildered, trying to understand how God was going to fulfill his promise. But then in walks his old friend Barnabas with the answer. Saul thought that he understood God's will for him. And then twice in Acts 9, we see that he had to flee for his life, coming short of what he understood to be God's purpose for him. Once in Damascus and again in Jerusalem, he's run off. Run off for preaching the gospel boldly. And I have to imagine that he would have preferred martyrdom to hiding. But he waited patiently for the mission that we all know that God had in store for him. That's more dramatic irony. Paul didn't know what God had in store for him, though he thought he did. Patience, though, is really only appreciated when you're on this side of it. When the waiting is over, we can see the big picture. But if you've had to suffer through patience, have to suffer through waiting, it's impossibly hard in the moment, isn't it? Saul's patience, though, was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he reminds us to persevere. He undoubtedly remembered this time of waiting on the Lord when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 4, "Endurance produces character, and character produces hope." And likewise, in Romans 8:28, when he wrote, "All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." In this particular case, the call of God and the purpose for Saul was to teach and disciple the Gentiles in Antioch. He and Barnabas, we read, invested an entire year into this church, and scholar F.F. Bruce described it as a systematic instruction. The Christianity that we see here that is being cultivated in this first church plant was no superficial affection. Faith alone saves. Don't let me confuse that there. Faith alone saves, but sanctification, the maturing which God desires for his people, requires rigorous instruction, and that can't be done alone. Saul and Barnabas did not drop off a copy of the Bible and instruct the church to figure it out. There were no copies of the Bible. But even if they did, they did not just leave the people to their own devices. Christians cannot pretend to grow in their faith apart from the church and apart from fellowship with other believers and the instruction from other believers. There is no biblical grounds for this modern fallacy. Barnabas shoots the whole notion full of holes. If you could seek your salvation and understanding God's word by yourself, why did Barnabas have to go and find Saul? Spiritual growth was and is serious business. And Barnabas sought the most skilled teacher that he knew. The church at the center of the known world grew outwards in amazing ways through the solid grounding that they received from Saul by God's grace. It is not the mission of the church nor its people to simply win people over. It is instead to invest in those who believe and disciple them, presenting God's people fully mature in Christ. The last person or people I'd like to examine are the churchgoers themselves in Antioch. The prophet Agabus, we read, was sent from Jerusalem. He foretold of a great famine throughout the whole world. That certainly implied that it would affect Antioch as well. instead of hoarding what they had, the church in Antioch gave generously of their own resources without holding back. They had every reason to believe that the famine would affect them as well, but God displayed through his people in Antioch the heart that he desires for his church. Generosity grounded in the faith that God will provide. We can also presume that they had forgiving hearts. The Gentiles of Antioch, that sinful city, most certainly would have been looked down upon by the Jewish Christian converts in Jerusalem. Some scholars think that's probably why they sent Barnabas out there, to keep an eye on them. Despite the prejudice against them, though, the once Gentile pagans who are now finding their identity in Christians, their identity as Christians, sought unity with their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So between these three groups, between Barnabas, Saul, and the people of Antioch, we see that God desires his people to grow in the following areas, empowered by the Holy Spirit and aided by discipleship within the church. He wants his people, first and foremost, to grow in their faith. And then by faith comes the ability to grow in goodness, in holiness, in patience, in knowledge of God's word, in generosity, in forgiveness, and then ultimately unity within the body of Christ. The ultimate purpose for the sanctification, this growth and maturity, is to glorify God and accomplish his missionary work in the world. Saul forgot his past and his prestige, and Barnabas forgot his position and prominence within the church, and the nameless men of Cyprus and Cyrene were all but forgotten to history. They all did this that Christ may be made known to those who knew him not. What is forefront in this passage, though, is the character of the mission that God has for his people. First and foremost, it is Christ-focused. In verse 20, we see the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, they came simply preaching the Lord Jesus. They did not come promising better living conditions to the crowded masses in the city or wealth to the poorest dregs of the society. They came preaching salvation in Christ alone. And they were no superstars of the faith. These were nameless, ordinary Christians. And God sparked a fire that changed the entire world through some ordinary people. A spark that the superstars like Peter and John were unable to accomplish before them because they only preached to Jews. You see, in the ancient Near East at the time, religion and gods were ethnic and regional. It would have been unheard of to go somewhere else and expect someone to follow your god. It would be like someone from Washington asking another person from Washington to cheer for the Dallas Cowboys. Right? That's a trite example, but it's way worse than that. It'd be like someone from Denver trying to cheer for the Patriots. It's absurd. It's not just absurd, it's illogical and damnable. The worshiping another god, not the Patriots. The conventional but wrong wisdom of the day of the nascent church was that the Jews were the most conditioned to hear and receive the gospel because they had the benefit of the law and the prophets. But God had and has another idea. He has not been beholden to inferior human wisdom at any point in time in history, and he won't be in the future. As we read in 1 Corinthians 3:19, "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God." And in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." See, the heart that is best prepared for the gospel is the heart that is broken. Let me say that again. The heart that is best prepared to receive the gospel is the heart that is broken. The poor and the huddled masses, the diseased and disenchanted pagans, wary from persecution, they had been prepared by God for the message carried by these bold Jewish converts. Tim Keller, when preaching on this very passage, emphasized that cities and not the rural areas, like we are tempted to believe sometime today these days, but the cities are where the gospel breaks out and grows with the most success. See, Rome and Antioch and Alexandria, within the span of 50 years of this time, become major centers of Christianity in the world. He describes that people in cities, they're being as being more open-minded and open to new ideas and searching for new forms of fulfillment. Now this ironically and ultimately leads to their self-destruction. We have that in spades here in Las Vegas. It's often from the bottom of the barrel or the pit of the pig trough that the prodigal son returns to the father, and the father rejoices all the more. I don't want to overplay the uniqueness or the impact of city life, but I certainly want to obliterate any idea that people in sinful cities have an extra measure of armor against the gospel. The opposite is evident in this section here in Acts 11, that the armor of the sinful city is actually rusted and rotted by their own rebellion. The mission field in Las Vegas is ripe. Manure is the most fertile soil for planting seeds. Well, I could say manure in church. Manure is the most fertile soil for planting seeds. Let that sink in. God reminds us with Antioch that he, like he did with Saul, that no one is beyond salvation. No one is too sinful to be saved. No city has too much sin to thwart the Son. And brokenness is what brings people to the cross. Las Vegas is full of broken people, and God is full of grace. As Christians, we must be like those bold men of Cyprus and Cyrene and reach out to those who we think are furthest for God, or the furthest from God, for in their brokenness they might be closer than we think. The gospel that we share is not a well-formed argument. It's not a 4 to 5 airtight debate point that you can go and argue somebody. You can win them into faith by beating them down with airtight arguments. It's simply Christ crucified and sinners saved by grace. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come preaching to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The gospel is not empowered by our skill or our prowess, but as we see with the men in chapter 11, by the Holy Spirit and the very hand of God. We must put our faith in God's power to save, not our own. We must also remember, though, that God is in fact sovereign over all these things, and that we should be encouraged by it. He orchestrates all things for his glory. God uses what we sometimes see as bad for his own good. He used Stephen's martyrdom to do a work in Saul. He used Saul's persecution to scatter the missionaries to the Gentiles, and then uses that very persecutor of the dispersed missionaries to culminate their mission in Antioch. I mean, I don't think Michael Crichton could make this stuff up. You cannot write a story so unlikely. It's too unlikely. It's too countercultural. It's too illogical. It's too perfect because it's true. Now, we have the benefit of viewing this account through the lens of the cross. We see the dramatic irony that points to the perfect author. All things are certainly being worked by God for his glory, and he used the immorality and the paganism to break the people down so that their hearts were prepared to hear the word from a couple nobodies and a Pharisee. We have two polar opposites meeting at the foot of the cross, instigated by regular, humble Christians and orchestrated by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the hand of God. If you think, though, that this period of time was unique to the first century, that it's never happened again and it never will, let me lay down some facts. We live in an amazing time today. D.A. Carson writes that there have been more Christian conversions since 1800 than in the previous 1800 years. And in 1900, Africa had maybe 10% by population who were Christians, and by 2000, 50% of the population. And last Sunday, more Presbyterians were in church in Ghana than in Scotland. The number of practicing Christians in China are approaching the number of the United States, and there are more believers that worship together in Nagaland than in Norway. In India, this breaks my heart, 14 of the 140 million India has over a billion people, and 140 million of them are members of the untouchable caste. If you don't know, India is arranged in several castes that you're born into, and there's no hope of escaping. And there's a particular caste translated in English to the untouchable. The word means divided, split, broken, and scattered. This cast of people is confined to menial and despised jobs and shunned by the rest of society. And 10% of them today are Christians. These are the people that God seeks out, the untouchable, the unwanted. And today, more in the Islamic world have come to Christ in the past 25 years than the entire history of missions. At the time of the Reformation, the reformers, the religion was a Northwest religion, and they saw Islam, they saw the Middle East and East of Europe as basically a wall that could not be penetrated. So they didn't even try. They looked west and eventually south. But today, in just the span of less than my lifetime, 25 years, more have come to faith than the 2,000 years that preceded it. Across the planet, Christians are increasing by 80,000 a day, and we see more than 500 new churches a day. God is at work today like he was in the first century. God seeks the outsider. We see that in the people he seeks and the people he saves. We see that in Peter's vision we learned about last week, the sheet with the unclean animals. He seeks and he saves the unwanted, the unclean, and he brings them together to be identified by Christ, being called by no other name than Christian. God fulfilled his own prophetic vision in unimaginable ways here in Antioch. Why would we believe that he has anything else in store for Las Vegas, Nevada, or the world today? As Christians, we should not flee the sinful nations. We should run to them. Like the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, we should run to them and save them by sharing the gospel empowered by the Holy Spirit. God, by the wisdom of his own counsel, seeks to heal and transform broken people. Why? Because it brings him more glory, because his love is made more manifest because of it. I stand here telling you that I believe in God, I believe in his good news, I believe in his Son and the salvation he offers. Why? Because it would be impossible to believe it happened the way it did if it weren't true. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, the extent of your grace, the countless number of sinners that you've saved, the countless number of sinners that you've saved, speak to your awesome power and your infinite love. Let this account of ordinary Christians embolden us to take your message to the nations, to the people we encounter every day, to our friends, to our families. No one is too far gone for your grace. No city is too sinful for you to save, Lord. Do a mighty work with this church and with these people in this city. Amen.